it's a great day. It's a great day to be gathered together. And I am excited to bring a word today that I believe the Lord has given me. For the past year and a half, many of us have been reading the one-year Bible together. This is a special Bible that has a daily reading plan. There's an Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, and Proverbs, 365 daily readings, and it's a great way to be able to engage with God's word on a regular basis. If you're newer with us or you have yet to receive a free one-year Bible, you can go to the lounge after this service and they can help you. Because today we're going to begin a brand new series on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These were letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth. And we are going to take some time to explore Paul's incredibly powerful words. Now, we need to understand a little bit about Corinth before we get started. Corinth was a very important port city in the south of Greece. And I have a little map up here so you can kind of see where it was. And this city, it was very important. It was culturally diverse. There was a lot of economics in this city. There was a lot of religion in this city. And this city was growing in its power and influence. And it was in this very environment that God sent the Apostle Paul to plant a church. And we read about this in Acts 18. This was on Paul's second missionary journey. And we read back in June when we were reading the book of Acts, we read about him going to Corinth to plant this church. And he ended up spending about 18 months in Corinth, longer than he spent most places. And there he helped people, he taught them, he helped them grow in their theology, and eventually he helped them form a church. Well, Paul goes on to continue the other work the Lord has assigned to him. And a little while after he left, he began to receive information that there were struggles in Corinth. And so he decided that he needed to write them letters because they were unraveling in immaturity. There was division, there was moral compromise, there was confusion about worship and spiritual gifts. They were gifted. They had rich spiritual gifts, but they were infants when it came to love and to unity. Their culture had started to seep into their church. And these letters are Paul's attempt to call them back, not just to fix their problems, but to recenter them on Jesus. And as we read these letters, which this is what you're going to read in the one-year Bible over the next 5 weeks, we're going to see that these letters are part pastoral care and part prophetic confrontation. I believe we're going to be challenged. Because his words are sometimes blunt, but they're always motivated by love. I want us to remember, as we're reading Paul's words over the next couple of weeks, this is written to a people that he loved. He'd spent a lot of time with them. He wanted them to understand that spiritual maturity means viewing every part of life, the decisions we make, relationships, sexuality, leadership, worship, all through the lens of Jesus. And he urges them time and time again throughout these letters to reject the values of their culture and to live as a countercultural community shaped by grace and holiness and unity and the hope of the resurrection. You know, over the summer here, we have witnessed just an incredible outpouring of God's love and his power and his presence. Revival is stirring in our midst as hundreds have said yes to water baptism over the last few months. And yes, that's something to celebrate. We are seeing lives awakened and fresh hunger for God's Spirit. And that's not just happening here. That's happening all over the country. And we are privileged to be a small part of it. But in this move of God, we don't want to be just inspired. We want to be transformed. We want to be transformed into who he's truly designed us to be. And that's why our study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is so timely, because these letters were speaking directly to a church that was experiencing both the power of God and some of the challenges that come with growing pains. And I believe that whether you've known Jesus for decades or whether you just met him, we are all going to be challenged, just as the people in Corinth were, to grow up in our faith, to grow up in maturity in Christ, not just to believe grace, but to receive it. Not just to know that we're forgiven, but live in freedom that his righteousness has paid for. And let me say, this kind of growth, it's going to change us. It's going to reshape how we see ourselves and how we see others, how we handle conflict, how we worship, how we live as spirit-filled, unified people in a very divided world. Just like the Corinthians, we face outside pressure. The culture is constantly trying to seep into our lives. Paul's challenge to the Corinthians rings true today. We are called to be rooted in Christ, not in cultural norms or even our preferences. I believe that the next few weeks are going to stretch us because he's not going to hold back. But I also believe that we are going to be encouraged as we see how the Spirit of God can transform us into the fullness of what he's paid for. So I'm going to pray and invite the best teacher to come and be our teacher today. And so we say, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. God, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us faith to believe? We welcome you to transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is really hard for me to believe, but this week our oldest son will start his junior year of high school. Now, everyone tells you it goes fast. You just don't believe them that it goes fast. And in just a few weeks, he'll be 17 years old, which is literally impossible because I still feel like I'm 25. So the math is not mathing. But as we're entering this season with our oldest son, we're being very intentional about some of the conversations that we're having, like what comes next? College or career paths? How do you understand what decisions even need to be made? And listen, we're not trying to dictate his life. We're not trying to tell him what to do, but we are trying to help him learn how to think, learn how to discern what steps to take, and learn how to listen to God in a very noisy world. One thing that I've noticed as we've embarked in this season is just how loud the world's wisdom seems to be. There is a steady drumbeat that is telling young people, and honestly all of us, that this is what the smart life is supposed to look like. We are bombarded with messages about how we should live our lives, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, how we should spend our time and energy and resources. We're told, okay, pick this option, not that option. Definitely go with the most logical, don't be too impressive. No, be impressive. No, go for it. No, don't. And literally, the wisdom of the world has us shaking our heads like, wait, what? Everywhere we turn, you hear messages like, well, make sure it's best for you. Make sure it benefits you. Protect your time and your comfort and your future. And often I feel like the world is trying to give us this sleek and relatively like results-driven definition of wisdom. And let's be honest, it's hard not to buy into it. Let's not think that we're above this. Why? Because it's not only given to us in direct messages, it's also given to us subconsciously. And we begin to buy in to the world's wisdom everywhere we look, but God's wisdom is not like the world's wisdom. And today we're gonna explore 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but let me read us just one verse. This is verse 18, it says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This one verse, it sets the tone. You see, God's wisdom often runs in the opposite direction of what the world applauds. While the world values things like strength and clarity and self-preservation, God calls us to a different kind of wisdom. Humility over pride, mercy over judgment, surrender over control. His wisdom is revealed in what looks like weakness. His power is made perfect in what the world considers foolish. And the cross is the ultimate example of this. Because God says that through the cross, all of the world is free. This narrative doesn't fit the narrative of the world's wisdom, of power. The cross sounds irrational. And it doesn't just ask us to believe in something. It asks us to trust something that to the natural mind seems completely unreasonable. What do you mean that a man that was rejected and humiliated and beaten and killed is the savior of the world? How do we embrace God's wisdom when it looks foolish? Let me give you a couple examples from my own life. You know, in this season, I will admit that I have made some spirit-led decisions that didn't actually pan out on spreadsheets. As it turns out, giving away thousands of Bibles is quite expensive. But let me tell you, I knew that the Holy Spirit was inviting us into this journey of being transformed by his word and being revived by his wind and his word. And so it was worth it. You know, changing your entire way you do baptisms on a Saturday night for your Sunday services is not, by the world standards, the wisest thing to do. And yet that is what the Lord was doing. And so we want to say thank you for your gracious patience as we have figured out. Thank you to the men and women who have jumped up to help us steward what the Father is doing in this season. There have been decisions that I have had to make that by the world standards don't look wise, and not just at work, in my own personal life. You know, there have been times this summer that Mike and I decided, you know, let's be extra generous here. And that week, almost every single time, we ended up having an HVAC issue. Now listen, at this point, I am friends with my dear workers from Lands Heating and Cooling. We are on a first name basis. They know exactly where they're going every time they enter into our house. Thousands and thousands of dollars. But isn't that the way the world works? We embrace God's way, which is a generous way, and then sometimes you get hit on this other side. You're like, wait, what? You know, there have been times this summer that I have wanted to defend myself, I've wanted to protect myself, and yet I felt the Father's wisdom is just be quiet. Just trust me. That is hard. That is so challenging. So how about you? Where in your life are you facing a choice between the world's wisdom and God's? Maybe it is in a financial decision that doesn't make sense on paper, but you're feeling prompted to be generous. Maybe it's in a relationship where you're calling to forgive instead of hold a grudge. Maybe it's in how you're raising your kids or setting boundaries or making space for God in a culture that doesn't value slowing down. The Spirit is often leading us to places of surrender and trust that look foolish. And so this is the question we're going to ask ourselves today. Whose wisdom is shaping our lives? Whose wisdom is shaping our lives? Paul wasn't just writing to the Corinthians to help them overcome some bad theology. He was challenging their entire value system. And I believe this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do for us today. He wants to challenge our value system. Why? Because God's system doesn't just run deeper than ours. It runs on a different system than ours. And we want to embrace God's wisdom. This is the challenge the Corinthians were facing. This is the challenge we're facing. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. The scriptures are going to be up on the screen, and I'm going to read a few scriptures, and then we're going to pause, and we'll digest what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us here. This is verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Okay, sometimes passages like this can be a little bit confusing, so let's just pause for a moment. Let's ask ourselves, what is the Apostle Paul trying to say here? He begins with a really bold opening statement. He says, listen, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, the message of the cross doesn't align with the values or expectations of human reasoning. In the eyes of the world, this is not wisdom. To those who dismiss the gospel, the idea of being rescued by a crucified man sounds absurd. Again, remember, these are first century hearers who this was being written to. And we need to understand that crucifixion wasn't just another method of execution. Crucifixion was brutal. It was degrading. It was horrific. It was a symbol of shame and weakness and utter defeat. And so saying of the message of the cross in our context would be like saying the message of the electric chair. That's how it wasn't a thing of honor. We see the cross and we think of Jesus and we think of what he's done. But in this day and age, this was not a message of nobility. It was offensive. And so it's no surprise that people said that is absolute foolishness. Why would we be excited about that? And then Paul shifts it and he says, but to those who believe, for those who are being saved, the very thing that sounds foolish is the power of God. The cross might not impress by worldly standards, but it carries real supernatural power, because when someone hears the gospel and receives it in faith, that message unleashes life-changing power into that person. Now, we need to talk about something here, because the Apostle Paul doesn't use the term gospel. But for him, it is obvious that the message of the cross and the gospel are synonymous. So let's talk about what is the gospel. What is the good news? And the good news is this, that Jesus was born of a woman, lived a sinless life, ministered, taught, preached, healed, filled with compassion, went to the cross and willingly died for our sake, took our sin and our shame, nailed it to the cross, 3 days later, rose again, filled with the Spirit, and eventually he ascended to heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and me. And one day he will come back, and his kingdom will reign forevermore. That is the gospel. When you believe the gospel, what happens is you join Jesus in his death and his resurrection. The Bible says that you were dead and you come alive. You become a new creation. You have a new identity. You are made righteous. And so what Paul is saying here is in this beautiful mystery of the cross lies the gospel, and the gospel has the power to change our lives. Now, Paul's language is intentional here. What Paul's saying is he's saying those who are perishing, those who are being saved, both are present. So how we respond to the gospel is going to be how we look at this, or how we end up living our lives. To those who are perishing, it's going to look like foolishness. To those of us who are being saved, it is going to be the very power of God. You get to pick which path you take. So in this one small verse, verse 18, we only talked about 18. Don't worry, I won't talk about them all that long. He makes this incredible statement to the church at Corinth. Now, let's go to verse 19, because he's there. What he does is he goes to Isaiah 29, 14, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he wants them to understand this. God doesn't accommodate human wisdom. He overturns it. He doesn't bow to our intellect or our logic. Instead, he brings it to nothing. And then he has a little bit of fun with them. So he's like, where are your great teachers? Where are the great debaters? Where are the great philosophers? Remember, they're in Corinth. In Corinth, this place is filled with Greek ideology, wisdom, philosophy, intellect. And so he's going in hard right there. The message is clear. No philosopher, no theologian, no cultural critic could ever do what Jesus has done. No amount of brilliance can substitute for the power of the cross. You know, all throughout human history, pride and human wisdom has led people away from God, not toward him. You know, it's true that many brilliant minds have embraced faith. It's also true that our version of wisdom tends to treat God's version as foolish or beneath us. But in the end, it is actually human pride, not the gospel, that proves self-destructive. You can't reach God through intellect alone. And I believe that many people hope that enough information will lead to transformation. The reality is we have to experience the gospel. We have to receive the gospel. Now, does God use our minds? He absolutely does. And sometimes these texts are used to, you know, say like, well, you know, don't worry about school, or school's not important. Paul is one of the most smart, educated people ever. And so that's not what he's saying. He's speaking, though, directly to the culture at hand. Remember, the Corinthians, steeped in Greek philosophy, they want the gospel to sound like some type of high-level wisdom. They want it to be refined. They want it to be impressive. But Paul pushes back hard. He's like, what's so wise about a crucified Messiah? Because to the natural mind, this seems absurd. What appears foolish to the world is, in truth, the power and wisdom of God. What he is saying is that without the cross, no amount of human knowledge can lead us to salvation. God takes joy in redeeming the world through a means that no one could have predicted, a path that confounds the proud but lifts up the humble. The gospel is not an upgraded version of human wisdom. It is wisdom from above, born of love, sacrifice, and of course, resurrection power. And so what Paul's doing here in this first part, he's just establishing, listen, God's wisdom, it's on a different plane. Okay, let's keep reading now in verse 22 through 31. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's wisdom, it appears upside down. And this is precisely the paradox that he triumphs in. So what is he speaking to here? He's speaking first to the Jews. He says, listen, you Jews, you're looking for a sign. Now, I want you to think about the Jews' history. They had some incredible signs from God, the whole Exodus journey. And these were an oppressed people under Roman rule. And so, yeah, they're looking for some signs. They're looking for wonder. They weren't expecting, nor were they drawn to, a message centered around a crucified Christ. They wanted a conquering king to free them from their oppressor. It wasn't wrong that they wanted to be rescued, but it was wrong that they rejected how God chose to bring it. At the same time, the Greeks, they're just prizing wisdom and philosophy. Remember, this is all what Greek culture is about. Intellect, debate, understanding. And here, God offers something completely unexpected, salvation through the shame and weakness of a crucified Christ. To them, it just seems absurd, beyond reason. What do you mean, a crucified Christ? Again, to a first century hearer, this would have been an oxymoron, when two words don't make sense together. Why? Well, because the word Christ in Hebrew is Messiah. And what does that mean? Anointed one, victory, glory, power. That's what Christ means. Paired with crucified, killed, shame, disgrace, defeat. So to the first century hearer, this makes no sense. What do you mean, a crucified Christ? If we were to put it in our own language, it would be saying something like a victorious victim. What do you mean, a crucified Christ? And yet Paul insists this is exactly the message we should preach, because what seems foolish is actually the very power of God. Jesus's crucifixion, remember, it's not just painful, it is degrading and gruesome. And yet this is how God chose to play out the plan of redemption and salvation for each of us. To reject the cross because it offends our expectations is to miss the only way to true life. And Paul himself understands this. Remember, Paul's story is he's this zealous Jew, and he's dead set on keeping the law, and he wants nothing to do with Christians. He's killing Christians whenever he can. And the thought that the Messiah could be one who hung on a tree literally is revolting to him. Until when? Until he experiences supernaturally Jesus on the road to Damascus, has this incredible encounter, and his world gets turned upside down. And similarly, these Greeks, they mocked the message, but Paul, he doesn't try to church it up for them. He doesn't try to make it more palatable. And I think for many of us in our culture, we're always trying to kind of make it more palatable for people. It wasn't a popular message in his day. And honestly, it's not really a popular message today, but it does have a powerful result, that the power of the gospel changes lives. His weakness is stronger than anything that we can devise. Now, when God's wisdom does not meet our expectations, that is tough. Because the danger can become, when it doesn't line up with our assumptions, what do? We just dismiss it. And we don't look at our situations, our lives, our decisions through the lens of his wisdom. And so right now, I want you to just for a moment to reflect. What situations right now might feel foolish to your natural mind, but might be the doorway to God's best for you? Paul rounds out this passage by discussing how God's wisdom is revealed not just in how he saves, but in whom he saves. And let me tell you, this is good news for us. What does he say there? He's like, listen, not many of you were that smart. Not many of you were that influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. How many of you just want to say amen to that? That's good news for us. Because what that means is that the gospel is not connected to our greatness. The gospel is simply a free gift from God. And it is open to every single one of us, no matter what our story is. Now, again, some people have tried to use this passage by saying, like, learning and intellect aren't important, but they're missing the point. This is not a rejection of learning, but it is a reminder that no one comes to God through their own pride or through their personal gains. It is a gift that is received from Jesus. And so whether the message of the gospel was spoken to shepherds or to scholars, to fishermen or to philosophers, whether you're a student or a CEO, whether you're a barista or you're a banker, we all come to Jesus the same way through the cross. And as a result of this, what ends up happening? Paul says, no one can boast. No one can boast. No one is going to stand before the Lord and say, well, I'm here because I figured you out. That is not going to happen. We can only boast in what Jesus has done. All glory belongs to him. And so right now, I think we should just be honest with ourselves. Where are we tempted to boast in ourselves? Is it in your intellect or your achievement or your morality or your pain? What if instead of centering your story on what you've overcome and accomplished, you center it on what Jesus has done for you? Because true wisdom looks like pointing to Jesus and giving him all the glory and honor. And of course, Paul ends by explaining, listen, Jesus himself, he has become the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus is wisdom itself. His goodness is then credited to us when we believe in him. We're not only forgiven, we're made free. We're not only made free, we're made righteous. And his life becomes our life. And so in the end, believing in the cross, receiving the good news, is something that we do in humility, not in pride. True wisdom is found in him and him alone. Okay, now, how do we take a passage like this and say, okay, Lord, I want to embrace your wisdom. I want to live in the fullness of your wisdom. I don't want to embrace the world's wisdom. And so I think we need to ask ourselves a simple question. Whose fool are you? You see, the world is going to offer you its version of wisdom. Again, be strong, be in control, protect your image, make it make sense. But Jesus invites us into the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is humility, it's surrender, it's obedience. And we are going to have to choose this, not just once. Yes, we choose once to say yes to Jesus, but then we're going to have to choose over and over again to embrace the foolishness of the cross. Maybe for you today, that means you need to forgive someone who hasn't said they're sorry. Why is that so hard? Maybe it means staying faithful in something that no one sees. Maybe it's releasing control over your kids, or maybe it's, again, choosing purity when the world says, oh, that's outdated. Nobody does that anymore. Not true. It's often slow and hidden and kind of painful to live in the foolishness of the cross, to embrace the foolishness of the cross, but it is holy, and you have the Holy Spirit helping you every step of the way, empowering you to embrace the foolishness of Jesus. And so here's the thing. You are going to be somebody's fool. The question is, whose fool are you going to be? And I want to share just a short clip of a testimony of a man named John Wimber. John Wimber was the leader of the Vineyard movement for many, many years. Many consider him the founder. And what you need to know about John was he was an incredible musician. And by the world's standards, by the world's wisdom, he had made it. He was writing songs for a very famous group called the Righteous Brothers. He was making money. But the Lord was searching after John. The Lord had a plan for John. And we're going to jump into his testimony story. We're going to watch a clip of him talking about, you know, he's old. He's a little bit older. He's made money in the music industry. But he's kneeling in his friend's living room. He's about to give his life to Jesus when he remembers something that happened when he was a struggling musician. Let's watch this clip.
And so I went down there to find my friend who I knew would have some money because drug dealers always have money. And I needed some money. I wanted to borrow some money from him. And while I was waiting for him, it was kind of a miserable day, kind of rainy and everything. I was waiting for him to come. And here comes this guy walking along, and he's got one of these signs, like an Eat at Joe's type of sign, you know, front and back. And on the front it said, "I am a fool for Christ." And on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" Well, when I saw it at the time, I thought, oh, weird religious weirdo, you know, he went by. But here I am, all these years later, I'm kneeling on my friend's living room floor, I'm sobbing, I'm suddenly realized that I'm making a complete fool of myself, and I remember that thing. I thought, that's it. I'm gonna be his fool. That's it. And I resolved in my heart at that moment that from that point out, I was going to do the foolish thing in the eyes of the world. I didn't know it was going to be the foolish thing in the eyes of the church, too.
Whose fool are you? I want to invite you today that if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, it is the best decision you'll ever make. And today, as we head into a time of worship, we're going to have a team down here ready to pray with you if you want to surrender your life to Jesus. For some of you today, you might choose to make the public declaration that is water baptism, that is an outward expression of an inward reality where you go into the grave, into a watery grave, and you come up a brand new creation. The water doesn't clean you. Jesus cleans you. Maybe today you need to say, you know what? I have been living like the world's fool. And today I just want to say again to Jesus, I want to be a fool for you. And so during worship, if you want to come down front, if you want to confess, if you want to just allow the Holy Spirit to flood your heart with truth, we're going to be here and we're going to minister to you. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able. And today during worship, we're going to take communion. And so if you did not grab the elements as you came in, I want to encourage you to raise your hand. And we have team members. They're going to come around. We're going to do communion in the middle of worship. But today, communion is incredibly important because we've talked all about what Jesus has done for us and as us. And I just believe that his presence is going to be here and fill us in just an incredibly beautiful way. And so I'm just going to pray us into worship, and we're just going to see what Jesus wants to do. And so raise your hand, though, if you do need the elements. The team will come around and help you. But Holy Spirit, we want to embrace your wisdom. God, we want to be fools for you. We want our whole lives to be submitted to your wisdom, your authority. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, come in this place. Would you reign, God? Would you stir our hearts again to obey everything you ask of us? In Jesus' name, amen.